Look at all of you that came back from Easter. Way to go. You're the people that love Jesus, right? Two weeks in a row, you've made it a habit. Good job. So, guys, last week was amazing. I don't know if you know this. Among all the Hills campuses, we saw 50 decisions for Christ last week, and that's an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. It is really cool. I want to greet all our campus ministries. Good morning in Old Town, OTC. What's up over there? Good morning to Larry Street. Good morning, those of you that are in Marin County at the Hills, Novato. Good morning, the Hills, Selma. And good morning to our online community, whether you're down the street or around the world. We're just glad you're with us here today. And good morning to those of you that are here at the Clovis Hills North Campus. Way to go. Way to be here. Way to be here. Okay. So, couple things I want to get into is if you're new here, we're in a series. We're only on week six, so it's a 31-week series. So you're getting in at the beginning, and it's super easy to catch up. But we're doing something called the story, and the story is an abridged version of the Bible. It's just laid out so that you can read it like a story, so you catch the narrative arc of Scripture. It's the NIV translation of the Bible, and Randy Frazee and Max Lucado put it together so that people could help understand the bigger story that's going on in Scripture. Because sometimes it gets the Bible can be intimidating sometimes. So if you're new, I encourage you to jump in, get in a story group. We're selling it in the lobby out there. They're 10 bucks. It's a great way to get God's word into you. And a lot of people are doing it, and it's really changing some people's lives, which has been really cool. So I have a question to ask you. Remember, you're in church. Show of hands, every campus. How many of you have ever gotten a ticket before? Oh, wow. Well, I see how some of you leave the North Campus on Sundays. You gotta get to Chipotle before the Methodist Church. I've never sped or got a ticket in my life ever. You don't believe me, do you? Yeah, no, that's a lie. of course I have. I was in Tennessee a couple years ago visiting a friend, and one friend, he manages several car dealerships, so he told me, he goes, when you get out there, don't rent a car. I'll give you one of the dealer cars. I'll throw dealer plates on it. You can have it for the weekend. You'll be good. He goes, I'll get you a sports car, something really fast. I was like, yes. So I get out there, and I have other friends that are in the music industry, and they told me a little secret. They're like, yeah, Thursday night, Victor Wooten and all his siblings, they play at this bar, and it's a jam, and it's not public. It's invite only. And Victor Wooten, you may not know who he is, but he's like one of the greatest bass players in the world. So I love Victor Wooten. So I was like, what? I get to go see Victor Wooten like 5 feet away from me playing. And so I went, and it was super cool. And we're leaving. It's about 2 a.m. And my buddy that I was staying with, he goes, listen, when you pull into my little town tonight, there's always a cop there, and it's a total speed trap, and those redneck cops will get you. So, like, slow down when you get into my town. And I was like, okay. So, he got me a sports car. So I'm, like, on country roads, just, having fun. And then I pull into Nolensville, and I slow down, but I didn't slow down soon enough. Because all of a sudden, there's a cop right on my tail, and I'm like, oh, no. And those of you that get scared when cops get behind you, it's because you're guilty, like I was. And he's just following me, though. He doesn't throw the lights, and I'm like, oh, this is weird. And he's just tailing me. And I'm not going to I think he wanted me to outrun him is what was going on. And the cops in the room were probably, yeah, that's what he's trying to get you to do. So I pull into my friend's neighborhood, and he follows me into the neighborhood. I pull into my friend's driveway, and then he throws the lights at 2 a.m., 2:30 a.m., lights up in my friend's neighborhood, and I put my hands on the steering wheel. He comes, he's like, do you know how fast you're going, son? You know, that kind of thing. And I'm like, I don't, I'm sorry. He asked for my license and registration, so I give him the license and the registration, and the first thing out of his mouth, he goes, California, huh? I was like, this is gonna go bad. So he goes back to his car, he runs the plates, all of that. I'm like tinkering with the radio. It's cold, like my window's down. It's like 30 degrees. I don't have a jacket. I'm kind of cold. I've still got the window down though, because I'm waiting for him to come back. So I'm trying to figure out how to work the heater. And all of a sudden I hear, "Get out of the car." And I look and there's a gun barrel in my face. And I'm like, "Ah," you know, kind of thing. And he opens the door and he throws me on the hood and he cuffs me and then he throws me in the back of the car. He's all, "This car's been stolen. You stole this car." I'm like, "What? I didn't steal a car. I'm a pastor." He goes, "Yeah, right." You know, he throws me in the whole thing. I'm in the back trying to explain to him, like, "This is a mistake. I know what's going on. My friend, this is my friend's car. He runs these car dealerships." He's like, "It was stolen." And then my friend drives up, luckily. Clearly, I drove there faster than him. But my friend drives up. He's trying to explain to the guy, like, I'm the lot manager for all of these car dealerships. This is one of those. It was reported stolen from there. And what had happened is he has a pile of dealer plates, and I guess one of them got reported stolen, and he happened to grab that one and put it on my car. And this cop is not letting me go. And then three other cops pull into the neighborhood, lights up. "We got a Californian, let's kill him." It's one of those. So I, finally the three other cops convince this guy to let me go. So he lets me go, he uncuffs me. I'm expecting like an apology, like, "I'm sorry I roughed you up, I'm sorry," you know, and he walks up to me and I'm like, "Oh, here it comes, the apology, be gracious, Sean, you're a Christian." And he goes, "Here's your ticket." He walked away. I still got a ticket. Here's the thing though, I knew better. I knew the speed limit, I broke the speed limit, I deserved what I got. I didn't deserve getting roughed up, but I deserved what I got. Maybe I deserved it from another time in my life where I give cops a hard time. But anyways, I knew the law, I knew better, right? And I made a decision to break the law. There's something in all of us, if we're really honest, that we make decisions to do things we know we're not supposed to do. Got awkward in here. Only me? Oh, nay. I know you guys. Truth is, there's something in us, and the Bible calls it a sin nature, right? And then there's other times when we make decisions in our life, and we don't know if it's a good decision or a bad decision. We're just trying to, you know, make it through life, and we're making decisions. I remember 12 years ago, the pastor of this church, Steve Davidson, and I knew who he was. He was kind of a legend in the circles I ran in, and he approached me and said, "Hey, would you ever think of coming to Clovis and taking over Clovis Hills?" And I was like, "Wow, what an honor." No. Because one, like, I was pastoring a church in Oceanside. It was full. We were killing it. I lived four blocks from the beach. I lived two blocks from our largest campus. Like, it was great. Things were good, right? And it was a good life. And then he'd asked me a couple more times. I said, "Well, I'll pray about it." And then, you know, Kelly and I prayed about it. We're like, "God, you don't want us to move to Fresno, right? Amen. Thank you." That was the extent. And then he came down and spent the day with me, and was just so impressed with who he was and his integrity and just like what a man of God he was and the church he had built, that I just said, I go, "Steve, I haven't really dedicated it to prayer. I have to be honest with you." And we will. Kelly and I will really pray about it. So Kelly and I sat down on our couch and we prayed, and we're like, "Lord, we don't want to go to Fresno. We love where we're at. We love our life right now. But if you want us to go, you have to give us a sign. Would you please show us?" You know, and I use words like, "Hit me on the head with a 2x4 and drag me up there. Swallow me with a whale and spit me up." Like, big signs, Lord. I need that, because we don't want to. But we'll go wherever you send us. And we prayed that prayer and thought, like, okay, well, whatever. We didn't hear anything. So then the next morning, I get a call. It's the chairman of my elder board. He goes, "Hey, we got a meeting Sunday night, and I want to add something to the elders' meeting agenda." And I was like, "Cool, what's up?" He goes, "I don't know how to say it. It's weird." And I was like, "Just say it, man." He goes, "No, it's super weird, and I don't really know how to bring this up." And I go, "Just rip the Band-Aid off and tell me." And he goes, "Well, here's the thing. We need to begin a succession plan for you." And I was like, "What?" He goes, I had a vivid dream last night that you're leaving. I don't know when, I don't know where, but this church is not your last stop. God has something else for you, and we should get our house in order. And I went, oh no. And ultimately, we asked God for more signs. Because here's why. Like, that could have been just coincidence. It could have been something weird. It could have had bad sushi. Like, all of those things. So, but there, at an ultimately, at some point, Kelly and I had to make a decision. Is God really calling us or is he not? Do I want to go? Because God left me ridiculously in charge of the choice. Like, last I checked, the whale didn't swallow me and spit me up in Clovis, California. I had to make that choice. And see, this is the God that we worship and we know, is that there are some things in his word that are very clear, and it's do this, don't do that. And then there will be other decisions in your life where you have to operate on faith. You have to operate on walking with God, knowing God, and finally, this one, trusting that God has your best interests involved. Because I can tell you, we got out of the moving truck on July 7th. And everyone in the valley is laughing right now. All the people in Marin County are like, what? July is awesome here. For those of you in Novato, you have to know this, that in July, like most of us leave the valley and we rent our house out to demons. Because it's hot here. Okay, so anyways. So I want to talk to you about decisions. So before we get into that, though, I want to do a review of where we've been in the story so that we can kind of stay on that same page and keep that overarching narrative. I need six volunteers. Can I get six volunteers to just come up on stage right now? Come up here. Yes, look at this. Okay, keep coming, keep coming. It's like an altar call. The buses will wait. Do we have six? We have five so far. One more, thank you. Thank you, God bless you. Okay. Okay, well, this is pretty good. Okay, you get that one. You get that one. You get that one. You get this one. And you get that one. All right? So when we began the story, it starts in Genesis, right? That God created the heavens and the earth. He created humans. He created everything. And he made the earth perfect. He made humans perfect, sin-free. Our relationship to one another was perfect. It was the way it was designed, right? And then Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, they invited sin and evil into the world. And what that means is our relationships broke. Can I get an amen if you got some broken relationships in your life, right? Our relationships to one another broke. Our relationship to creation broke. Right? That all the earth has been groaning ever since. So we, when we sinned, we broke it. Look at your neighbor right now and say, you broke it. Okay. So God told Adam and Eve, he said, but I'm going to fix it. And Eve, from you will be one, you know, that Satan will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. And God was saying, there's one to come that is going to fix all of broken creation, all the relationships, all of sin will be destroyed by that one. And then God decided, I'm going to make a people. He's going to come from that nation. So he picked a guy named Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. You want to do the song? No. I go long enough as it is. And from Abraham, he had Abraham. He left what would be modern day Iraq. He left his family, all of it, and or his forefathers. He took his family to what would be now modern day Israel. And God promised him several things. He said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And from your people, from you, from your offspring, are going to be this great nation. You won't be able to count them. And there's going to be one to come that comes from that nation. And your people, Abraham, are going to be the ones who show the rest of the world who the one true God is. So he made a covenant with Abraham. He didn't make Abraham do the covenant. God made it. And God just said, I'm going to do this through you and through your people, regardless of how dumb you are. That's good news, isn't it? Because if you read the rest of this book, they get pretty dumb. And then we come along and get pretty dumb too. But anyways, so Abraham, from Abraham, there's going to be this nation. Really, from Abraham, two nations come. The Jews and the Arabs, they're brothers. And they've been fighting ever since. I can't get into that. You can go to the Story podcast. I talk about Israel, modern day Israel, for 2 weeks now. Okay? So what happens is one of Abraham's kids, his grandson, Joseph, gets sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. And while in Egypt, as a slave, he ends up rising up to become number two in all of Egypt. And he actually saves probably 1 million people from a famine. And God uses the evil his brothers did to him to rescue many people. Right? But here's what happens. All of his brothers, their family, all of them, they move back into Egypt. Joseph forgives them. They live in Egypt. And then after the Pharaoh, there was a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, couldn't care how big Joseph was. The Jews became slaves in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years of slavery. And they cried out to God, generation after generation, crying out to God, nothing, 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 till finally at the right moment, and God's timing usually isn't like ours, he raises up a prophet named Moses. And God uses Moses, who was the adopted son of the Pharaoh, and God frees all the slaves in Egypt, all the Hebrew slaves. Take an exodus out of Egypt. God parts the Red Sea. They get to the other side of the Sinai Desert and they're like, free at last. We're free at last. There's no food here. There's no water here, right? Like now they're in the desert, but God is providing for them. And God actually gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. He has them make a covenant with him. Like, if these laws seem good to you, you'll commit to following them. And Israel's like, we will. You will be our God. We will worship you only. We will, you know, we're gonna follow it to the T. And how did that go?
Not good,
right? So now they're wandering the desert, waiting to go in back to the promised land that God had promised Abraham. See, when they got set free, right here, God had told them, I'm going to send you back to the promised land. So they're in the desert. Give it up for all my volunteers, by the way. Go ahead and have a seat, guys. You guys thought I was going to make you stand up here the whole service, huh? You're like, no, what did I volunteer for? They're in the desert. And one of the specific instructions that God had given him is he said, build a tent. It's called a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, and he gave very specific instructions, like the colors, the size, where the furniture went, everything. Like, God was the interior decorator of the tabernacle. And he gives him the details. And he said, you're going to set this up wherever my presence falls. And what that meant was God was leading them. In the daytime, it would be like a big cloud, like they called it a pillar of smoke, like a giant cloud. And it would come and it would descend. And they said, that's where the presence of God is. We go there and we set up the tabernacle and we worship God. And at nighttime, you couldn't see the cloud, so they called it a pillar of fire. And there was some kind of light in the sky that they were able to follow. And they followed that cloud and that fire. Whenever it moved, they'd tear the tent up, they'd tear their camp up, and the whole nation, all of God's people, would follow the presence of God wherever it went, and wherever it rested, they would stop, they would set up, and they would worship in that tabernacle. So they're doing that, and God is leading them toward the promised land, and they get to a moment where there's a big decision that has to be made. They're in a place called Kadesh, okay? Kadesh Barnea. And I think we have a map. Do we have a map? Can we put the map up? There it is. If you look right there, this is the Holy Land from that time. You can see where Jerusalem is. That's the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea. And Kadesh Barnea, they're at this place and they have a decision to make. Do we go into the promised land like God told us to, or do we do what we want? So God tells them, send some spies into the promised land, and let's, you know, they'll come back and tell you, it's the land I promised. It's awesome. You're going to want this land. It's for you. I've saved it for you. I gave it to Abraham. It's yours. But you're going to have to go and take it. So they send 12 spies in, one from each tribe. So they go into the promised land, and they're there 40 days, these spies, and all 12 come back, and all of them are like, oh, the place is insane. Like, it, you know, fertile, like it is, a land of milk and honey. It's amazing. But 10 of them are like, yeah, but we can't take that land. There's no way we could do it. The armies there are too big. The people are too big. They're like giants compared to us. You know, they go, they see Jericho, and there's all these walls, and they've never seen walls like that before. They're like, it's impossible. We can't do it. 10 of them said that. But there were two guys, two of the spies, a guy named Caleb and a guy named Joshua, and they said, no, we can do this. God promised us this land. He took us out of Egypt. Let's go take it because he told us to. But Moses ends up listening to the other 10. And instead of going right, God will leave you in charge of the choice. He chose to go left. Any of you ever made a wrong left turn in life? I've made a few. So, there's sometimes that God gives you specific instructions that are very clear. And then there's sometimes where God says, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust that I have, and it's not super clear. The specific instructions are easy. You're in control of that. I know what to do. I have the instructions. I will carry them out. It's funny though, I still don't. I know the instructions, but I want to do what I want to do. So I want to talk to you about making decisions today. I think we can learn this from this passage. If you have your Clovis Hills app, you can look in the outline. There's a Bible study in there as well. If you want to do it during the week or you want to join a story small group, you can do that. That's in there. But number one is this. First, you got to learn to ask for directions when making a choice. And all the women in the room said amen. And all the guys said, eh. Look what it says in Numbers 13, 1 and 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So they do, right? And they're like, we can't do it. And see, there are many things that God will give you direction for in life. And he's actually fairly specific about many of those. Like God will give you specific instructions on marriage, on how to be married, how to be a proper spouse to someone, but he won't tell you who to marry. That's a problem. And in some of that, I think God has given you the free will to make that choice. I don't know, fully know how all of that works. Theologians have argued things that are preordained or predestined and free will for 2,000 years. Some of the smartest theologians that have ever existed, and they've come to this one synopsis. We don't know. Well, some of them will pretend they know. But the reality is, it's a mystery. And God will give you specific instructions, directions in his word on how to worship. He'll give you directions on marriage. He'll give you direction on sexuality, on finances, on family relationships, how to treat one another. He gives specific instructions in a lot of those things, but then ultimately, he's left you ridiculously in charge of those decisions. One, whether you'll obey him or not, whether you'll trust that his word is true or not, whether you'll trust that even if it doesn't feel good, it's going to be for your best long term. He's given you that decision, and he respects your autonomously greatly. And here's the thing about decisions. How many of you, just all honesty, every campus, raise your hand. How many of you hate making decisions? Show of hands. Half the room here. That makes sense. I actually don't mind making decisions. I think God made me a leader for that reason. Like I can make a decision and live with the consequences. That's kind of how I'm wired. But I'll be honest with you. There are times like if I go to Cheesecake Factory, like they walk out and they give you like a menu that's the size of the Bible. And then you're like, I just want a cheesecake. And they're like, oh, we have 47 different flavors. Which one would you? You're like, ah. have all of them. Columbia University research did a study, and they found out that the average person makes 70 decisions every day. 70 decisions every day means that you make 25,000 decisions every year. Some of you have anxiety already as I'm reading this to you. Over a 70-year lifespan, that means you will make 1,788,500 decisions over a 70-year lifespan. That is bonkers. The 20th century philosopher Albert Camus, he said this. He said that your life is a sum of all the decisions you have made. I want you to think about that. Your life is a sum of all the decisions you've made. I said it last week, I do a lot of funerals. And when you hear a person's eulogy and you hear people tell stories about them, what you are hearing is the sum of their decisions. Put all of those 1,788,500 decisions together, and that's who you are. Here's the good news. You have future decisions to make. Because if you've made some bad ones along the way, you're in the right place. Amen. We got a bunch of poor decision makers in here, and I am the chief of them. So here's what I need you to know. When you're making a decision, don't be driven by fear. Don't be driven by fear, right? The spies came back and said, it's beautiful, it's what was promised, it's exactly how God said it was gonna be, but we can't do this. We're not strong enough, we don't have that. I hear people say it all the time, like, oh, I couldn't be used by God, I'm just a mom, or I'm just a teacher, or I'm just a stockbroker, or I'm just a cop, whatever it is. I want you to understand this, that the God of the universe, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus and you've received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says this, that no longer do you need to follow the presence of God like a cloud of smoke or a pillar of fire. You don't have to go where God's presence is. What the Bible says is that when you received Jesus, you became a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God began to tabernacle in you, that the Holy Spirit of God now lives in you. You have the presence of God in you, and you would be shocked what you could do through Jesus. This is why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So understand this. Don't let fear make your decisions. Columbia University also did a study on Chapman University does a study every year on the 10 most things that Americans are afraid of. The top 10 things Americans are afraid of. I'm going to read them to you. Number one is this. Corrupt government officials. I don't know why we're afraid of that. That's kind of how the world works. But we are. I saw yesterday, there's an app you can get where you can just literally invest identically to Congress people. Like it's following their investments. And you can literally follow when they buy, when they sell. And some of our representatives, especially two of them from California, they had 40% gains last year. Here's the difference. Politicians have always been corrupt. Power corrupts. Here's what I want you to know. Now, we just know about it more. Economic and financial collapse. 54% of Americans worry about that. Russia using nuclear weapons. 52%. The U.S. becoming involved in another world war. 52%. Here's one that I think is real. People I love becoming seriously ill. People I love dying. Some of these I think are crazy. 49% of people worry about pollution in the drinking water. Like you lose sleep over that? It's called Aquafina. You'll be good. Biological warfare, cyber terrorism, and then the last one, 48%, is not having enough money for the future. See, the Israelites were driven by fear rather than the promise, rather than trust. And see, the antidote for fear is courage. It means to trust. Most of us we don't make a lot of decisions in life because of uncertainty. Well, I don't know, so I'm not going to decide. Like that happens a ton in people's lives. And I just want you to know, like, when you follow God, there will be uncertainty. But I'm just going to let you know this. If you don't follow God, there's still a ton of uncertainty. Welcome to the world. The difference is your uncertainty has no control over it. But if you decide to choose God's uncertainty, all you've done is rested your fears, your anxieties, all of that in the one who spoke the universe into being, the one who took all matter and turned it into you, the one who knew you before you were in your mother's womb, the one who loves you, the one who has his best for you. Or you can just choose random uncertainty and live with that. That's your choice. And see, actually, the cure for failure, if you think about failure, because some people don't want to make a decision because they're afraid of failure. The cure for failure isn't success. Imagine your kids were successful at everything they did. Yeah, they look like Caleb Williams from USC. But anyways, all the sports guys know what I'm talking about. When you just succeed your whole life, like, yeah, you're not afraid of failing, but you also become a monster. And see, the cure for fear of failure is actually exposure to it, failure. Those of you that work in the mental health world, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're nodding your heads and amening me right now. The cure for a fear of failure is actually that, like, you begin to experience failure. Maybe not massive ones, but you experience little ones. And you realize, like, oh, that wasn't that bad. I remember the first time I gave an altar call at this church. Oh, whoa. That was good, Tim. Thank you. That's so funny. I give this altar call, and I remember, like, I'm going to do this, Lord. I just felt prompted by God. I'm going to call people to believe in Jesus and make that public, like, no, I'm with Jesus. And in my head, I'm like, what if no one comes? And I'm just standing there, and I look stupid in front of all these people. And so I gave the gospel. I gave it boldly. I called people. I climbed down there, and no one came. And I was like, oh, that wasn't that bad. I didn't like it, but it wasn't that bad. I'll do it again next service. And then I got back up next service, and I wasn't as afraid. See, God has called us to a life of trust, and God values your trust so much. Your trust is so precious to him. He left the throne of heaven for it, became a man, died on a cross for it, rose on the third day just to get your gift of trust. Your gift of trusting him is more valuable to him than anything you could ever give him. Amen. He's crazy about getting your trust. And that requires courage. To obey him, to trust him, to be strong, to be courageous. Hey, kids, to stay fierce. But here's what I want to remind you. Your decisions also affect other people. When Moses made that decision to not go into the promised land, it leads me to number three, guys. Remember, others are in the car with you. When he made the wrong decision, it affected, here's what happened. God told them in Numbers 14:33, he said, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. Here's what happened. God told Moses, for every day the spies were in the promised land, and because you didn't trust me, this generation, you're going to spend for every day they were in the promised land, you're going to spend a year in the desert. And what that means, you're going to spend 40 years wandering the desert. And the generation that's in charge right now, you'll all be gone and your children will take the promised land. And I would ask you this, like, how many, honest question, all campuses right now. I'm going to ask the guys, this is a guy question, okay? Guys, how many of you have some form of a weapon near your bed? Show of hands, be honest. Whether it's a gun or a bat, I have a 2-iron. Most of the guys in the room. There's something in men that we have this thing like, you know, my wife's like, why do you have a 2-iron under the bed? Shh, don't worry about it. Because I'm going to protect my house. I'm going to protect my kids if an invader comes in. I'm not man enough to get a gun, but because my wife won't let me. But anyways, maybe for my birthday, honey. Anyways, so I have that there. And, you know, there's something in men. Like, we want to protect our homes. But women, you're the same way. It's a little different, though, because I watch you go into schools when someone's been picking on your kid. And I'm just glad you don't have guns. Right? So there's that protection element in it. But here's the thing. The odds of an actual home invasion are so minuscule. But guys, and women, I would tell you this, that some of the biggest threats to the safety of your home and your future are not from people coming outside to take something from you. It's from the decisions that you make. Some of you are like, well, I don't have a family yet. Well, that porn addiction you have will affect your family. That spending addiction will affect your family. That unethical work decision is more dangerous than the guy coming in because there's no one coming in. That text you sent. The fantasies you end up letting rule your thoughts. Those are all far more dangerous. And see, I'm going to let you in on some good news, though. When Moses and the Israelites got exiled into the desert for 40 years, here's the good news. Yeah, they made the wrong decision. Yeah, they were unfaithful. Yeah, they didn't trust God. But you have to understand there is great news. God never left them. He never forsook them. He walked with them through that wilderness time. He provided for them during that wilderness time. He used their bad decision. He used their wrong turn to teach them, to mold them, to get Egypt out of them, to get sin out of them, so that and to put it in the next generation, so that after 40 years, Moses had died, Aaron had died, and Joshua is now in charge, and it's time to go into the promised land. And do you know how many spies Joshua sends in the promised land? He sends 2. And he sends 2 because he knows something, that usually committees are cowards and will usually yield to the, I don't know, guys, and we do that. But he knew what God had told them to do. He sent 2. They came back and said, let's go. Let's do this. Yeah, they're bigger and stronger than we could ever imagine, but our God is with us. Because they knew for 40 years they had watched God be with them and provide for them in the midst of their bad decisions. Can I get an amen on that one? That God is with you in the midst of your bad decisions. God is with you in all of that because he loves you, but you have to choose him. He's left you in charge of that. And at the very end of Deuteronomy 30, God gives them this charge. I don't have it. I want to read it to you. He says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven. So you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so we can obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? The word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you may obey it. And then he calls him to a choice. He says, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, his decrees, and his laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if you turn your hearts away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day, you'll certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And he calls him one more time to decision. See, God is a God that calls you to make a choice. He says, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the choice you have to make. God said, okay, you have me, you have you. What do you want? Who are you going to choose? It says in Romans 6:23, or 3:23, that for the wages of sin is death. That all of, it says in 6, or 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all of us have sinned, that sin has separated us from God for eternity. And God loved you so much, he left everything to come get you. And it says in John 1:12 about Jesus, it says this about Jesus, it says, but as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Receiving Christ, receiving someone, is an act of the will. It's a choice you have to make. And Jesus even calls you to it. In Revelation 3:20, he talks to this church in Laodicea and he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone listens, I'll come in. If you open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you. The God of the universe wants a relationship with you. He wants to forgive your sins. He's offered you life and blessing, and you have the choice between that or death and destruction. And he's left it up to you. And he says, whoever opens the door, I will come in. That's where he's left you ridiculously in charge. And in a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity, if you've never received Christ before, to do that. For some of you, it's a decision you made long ago, but maybe your cheese slid off your cracker. I get that. Maybe it's a decision you've been putting off. Well, today, you heard the word. Choose life. Choose the one who's given you life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So we're going to pray, and if you've never received Christ before, invite him in. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Every campus, take a moment with